You have your Bibles, you can open with me to the book of Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossians. We've been in a series of messages through this brief but very powerful epistle, the book of Colossians, for several weeks now. We find ourselves in the middle of the book, beginning with chapter 3. The first two chapters of the book are highly theological. Paul is giving a foundation for the Colossians to understand the power and the detrimental effects of false teachers within the Colossian church, or having influence in the Colossian church. And now he turns more to a practical application of all that he's taught in the first two chapters. Chapters 3 and 4 are highly practical, as the Apostle Paul turns away from the false teaching and he turns toward what it looks like for believers in Christ, for Christians, to live out their faith as new creatures, in contrast to so much of what the false teachers taught. There are four stages I'd like you to notice with me this morning, four stages in this development as Paul begins to outline our growth in Christ Jesus. The first is our identification with Christ, and we'll look at that in verses 1, 3, and 4. And then secondly, our concentration upon Christ, and that's in verses 1b and 2. And then thirdly, our mortification of sin in verses 5 through 9a, and then finally, our transformation to the new self in verses 9b through 11. And so those are your key words: identification, concentration, mortification, and transformation. And with an outline of the message, join me in prayer. Let's ask God to bless our time of study together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Lord, we know that, as Jesus said in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so, Lord, we beg you that your Holy Spirit would accompany your word and that you would speak to our hearts of deep and eternal things so that we might know you better and for some of us to know you for the first time. Lord, do all these things and more. We'll give you the praise and glory for what you will do in our lives and in our church body. And we make our prayer confidently in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, notice with me our identification in Christ. And we see this in the first three verses. Paul makes mention first of three great events in the life of Jesus Christ. Three great events which secured our salvation. You'll notice in verse 1a, he speaks of resurrection. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, his resurrection allows us to live a new life with power. And then Paul speaks of his crucifixion. Look at verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's an indirect reference to the crucifixion of Jesus. And his crucifixion has secured our atonement before the Father. And then thirdly, his return or his second coming. Look at verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed in him, with him in glory. This is a great hope that we have as believers, that we live in a life and a world that is affected by sin. We live in bodies that are constantly dealing with our sin. And yet, the day of revelation will come. Jesus Christ is going to come again. And at that revelation, at that second coming, the sons and the daughters of God will be disclosed, will take place in glory, for it will involve the sharing of Christ's likeness and the receiving of the glorious resurrection body. We may not feel very glorious right now, but the Bible makes it clear that even as we live in this life and in this world and in this body that is affected by sin, one day we're going to lay that aside. And we're going to receive, just like Christ, a new heavenly eternal body. And we'll be forever with him. And so we have these three great events: the resurrection, the crucifixion, and the return or the second coming of Christ. Now, notice secondly that Paul speaks of our identification or union with Christ in the context of all three of these events. Look at verse 1. You have been raised up with Christ. Verse 3. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ. In verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Notice those three yous. We have a union with Christ that goes far beyond human comprehension. That we are part of the visible body of Christ. And we share in his actual life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's one of the most difficult things to learn as a Christian. It's not really about us living and imitating Christ. We do that and we should. But the power of that is Christ in us. Christ lives inside of every one of us as believers. His Spirit lives inside of us. And his Spirit animates us and enables us to put to death the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of the body, and to live a life in obedience to Christ's commands. But this identification with Christ, this union with Christ, is so important and so heavily taught in the New Testament. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Paul says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." There's something that has taken place inside of us as we identify. When we embrace Christ, we identify with him deeply inside of our hearts. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me." You know, there are cultures where people walk around and they beat themselves on the back and they try to do bodily harm as if to make atonement for their sins. But Paul's already made that clear in Colossians 1 and 2 that that sort of thing, that kind of harsh treatment of the body, will never make atonement for sins. No, the way that we participate with Christ is we look at the deed of his cross, that he died in our place. He died as a sin-bearing substitute. And by faith, we trust him as the payment for our sins. We trust his righteousness. That's why the Bible says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. You could do all kinds of things to try to pay for your sins, but you'll never be pleasing to God, because his Son, Jesus Christ, is the only one who could make atonement for sins. And therefore, the only thing that makes God happy at that point is our faith and trust in Christ alone. That brings glory to the Father when we trust in the Son exclusively. Well, that is our identification with Christ. Now, I want you to notice there's something practical here, our concentration upon Christ. What should this identification lead to? Whenever we become sons and daughters of God, whenever we're converted and brought into the family of God, it should lead to a concentration upon Christ. And this is sprinkled in the midst of the first four verses. Look at verse 1b. "Since you're raised with Christ, what? Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." And look at verse 2. "Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth." You see, if I have identified with Christ, if I've trusted him as my Lord and Savior, then that of necessity is going to lead toward concentration on Christ every day. A lifelong of what John R.W. Stott calls aspiration. What do I aspire to? I aspire to know God better. And as believers, we've been brought into the family of God. We make up the body of Christ on earth. We enjoy a rich, deep union and communion with Christ and each other. And Paul wants us to concentrate, to meditate on these things. Now, what are these things? Things above. Well, they're not material items. but they are the realities in connection to Christ's sovereign reign over the universe as he fills the universe with his power. They include his character, his presence, and his heavenly joys. In other words, the more that I pursue Christ, the more that I long for him and hunger after him, the more he fills me. It's the one thirst, ladies and gentlemen, that can be fully quenched and yet is always present. We thirst for so many things in life, but our hearts, as St. Augustine said, they're restless until we find our rest in thee. And that restlessness will be filled with Christ himself. We're not to be seeking after heavenly geography. We're not to be seeking after material things in heaven, but the one who dwells there. That's why the Bible says, more than many other things, seek after God. Seek his face continually. That's why David said in one of the Psalms, this is one thing I will aspire to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to meditate in his presence. The more we focus upon the Lord himself and make that a chief goal in life, the more we'll maintain our focus on Christ. Our minds must be centered on the heavenly realm where Christ rules. This is the true and eternal home. And ladies and gentlemen, the language suggests a continuous, ongoing effort. Keep on setting your minds and hearts for such a focus. It doesn't come automatically. Even as I mentioned before in John 15, Jesus said, abide in me and let my word abide in you. And I think as Americans, we hear that word abide and we think of a hammock on a summer day. We're just laying there by ourselves and putting forth no effort whatsoever, just soaking up a beautiful summer day, perhaps in the shade. No, abide is a vigorous term in the New Testament. It means to press in. It's an energetic term. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Keep on setting your minds and hearts on such a focus. It doesn't happen automatically. Why? Because of the sin that remains in our fleshly body. It also involves a regular assessment concerning my ambitions and lifestyle. Are these consistent with the ultimate goal, conformity to Christ? The realm above is to be sought diligently, and in contrast to any of the false seeking of the heavenly experiences by the promoters of the Colossian philosophy. You remember that? We studied that a few weeks ago, how some of the Colossians said, you know, I worship with the angels. I mean, I'm so spiritual that when I get with God alone, I feel the dew of heaven on my forehead. And what they were doing is simply setting themselves aside as special, as unique, as ultra spiritual, way beyond anybody else. And that's what proud people do. That's what insecure people do. They step on others to build themselves up. And Paul is saying, none of that is needed. You don't need to share in somebody else's experience. All the treasures that God can offer you are available in your union with Christ. Keep seeking. Seeking after and communing with Christ is the priority of life. That's why we read that section in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus says, don't worry about all these other things. You know, don't worry then saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear for clothing? I think the majority of Americans go through life with those kind of anxieties. What shall we drive? Where shall we go to school? Who shall we marry? He says, the Gentiles seek after all these things, but you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The Christ will fulfill all the needs of your life. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to give you everything that maybe your or my sinful desire wants, but he's going to give you what you need to be absolutely content. And what we need more than anything else, ladies and gentlemen, is not tangible. It's that relationship with Christ. That's what brings security. That's what brings peace. That's what brings the power to deal with our sin. We seek after the Lord because he seeks after us first. Did you notice that when Danny read Jeremiah 24? He talked about good figs and bad figs. And the Lord went on to talk about how he sent his own people away in exile. And yet in verse 6, he says, I will set my eyes on them for good. I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart that I am the Lord, a heart to know me, that they shall be my people and I will be their God, and they shall return to me with their whole heart. You can't muster that up. You can fake it. But you see, the only reason we ever seek after God is because he seeks after us first. Jesus made that plain. He says, no one can come to the Father, or no one can come to me, says Jesus, unless the Father draws him. Unless the Father draws him. And so we're commanded to seek after, to concentrate our minds and our hearts on Christ. And this means forgetting the past, a good bit of it. Sometimes we have to forgive others. Sometimes we have to be forgiven. That's why Paul said, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press toward the mark of the calling of God, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Got to lay some things aside. Well, he speaks of our identification with Christ and then our concentration on Christ. And then the bulk of the passage in dealing with our mortification of sin in verses 5 through 9a. Now, you'll notice Paul has urged us to be somewhat heavenly minded. Set your minds on things above. A lot of times we hear that statement, he is so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly good. But that's really not the case. Because this heavenly mindedness, this focus, this fixation on Christ should lead to a practical, concrete impact in daily life. What kind of impact is this? On earth, it involves obedience. If I'm concentrating on Christ, if I see myself identified with his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his second coming, if I have a union with him and communion with him daily, then it's going to be demonstrated by a life of obedience in general, and mortification of the deeds of the flesh in particular, putting our sin to death. In fact, this whole section from verse 5 to chapter 4, verse 6, flows out of verses 1 through 4. If I identify with Christ and I'm meeting with him regularly, then he is going to give me the power and the strength to deal with my sin. And the warfare between the flesh and spirit continues until the last day. And Paul urges us to press on as we long for the final adoption, the redemption of our bodies. So in light of our relationship to Christ, our identification with him, our union with him, Paul says, consider the members of our earthly body as dead to sin. Now let me explain that just a little bit. We have died to sin's penalty. We do that through identification with Christ. We identify with him in his crucifixion on the cross. We put our faith in him. But we die to sin's power by imitation of Christ. Identification, imitation. If I am meeting with Christ on a regular basis, then I am going to study his life and the way that he conducts himself as the eternal Son of God. And then by identifying with him, my sin is paid for. The penalty is over with. I am crucified with Christ. And yet I'm also called to crucify the flesh daily, to take up my cross and follow Christ. The New Testament speaks of our death to sin and holiness in two ways. One is unique and unrepeatable. I've been crucified with Christ. But the second one is constant. And throughout life, I imitate Christ by taking up my cross and following him to crucifixion. And we do this by faith. Once again, we don't do it in our own strength. That's why Zechariah 4:6 says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. And we do it with the means of grace, ladies and gentlemen. You know, in Ephesians 6:17, Paul talks about many things about the spiritual armor of God. Well, the Spirit's weapon is the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. There are many Christians who say, I want to live a powerful life. I want to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. But they never read God's Word. God's Word is not saturating their minds and their hearts. That is a means of grace. A lot of times they don't even bother to come to church. They don't bother to fellowship with other Christians. They don't bother to worship. Listen, the Spirit of God is inextricably bound to the Word of God and to the means of grace, the other means of grace, like the sacraments, prayer, and all those things that we learn to do in the body of Christ. 1 John 2:14 makes it clear, we are enabled to overcome the evil one, Satan, when the Word of God abides in us. I write to you, young men, because you're strong and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. It's really a contradiction to talk about fighting my flesh and fighting my sin and avoiding the Word of God. No, the Spirit of God works through the Word of God. And there are many people that claim to have the Spirit of God but have little to no connection with the Word of God when it comes to obedience to Christ. Paul says in Romans 8:13, if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if you by the Spirit are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so Paul tells us to mortify, to put to death these deeds. Now look at verse 5. He begins to give some examples of particular sins. First of all, immorality. Translates the word pornea and refers to any form of sexual sin, from pornography to adultery to fornication. Then he mentions impurity, meaning filthiness or uncleanness. We might say this would point to perverted forms of sex, like homosexuality. He mentions many other places in the Bible where God says this is wrong. It's a sin. We love the sinners, but we hate the sin. God hates it. So we want to be gentle at that point. But there is immorality, there is impurity. It's a more general term. It goes beyond the actual act to the evil thoughts and intentions of the mind. Remember Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if you lust after a woman, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. So we need to be mindful of that. He goes on, passion and evil desire. 1 Thessalonians 4:5, Paul comments and says, Christians don't live in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Such behavior is completely inappropriate for believers. Some people are led and controlled by their passions. Passions for a substance, passion for an experience. You know, the Bible talks about passion rotting the bones. Because there's really only one holy passion, and that is towards Christ and knowing Him. And that leads to a balanced passion for everything else. He goes on to talk about greed. You know, money mentioned in the New Testament is one of the major ways, one of the major things that keeps people out of the kingdom. It is so, so subtle. And it leads to that sense of greed. And Paul mentions greed or covetousness. It's also mentioned in the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, covetousness is the last commandment. And it comes from the Greek word, two Greek words, pleon, meaning more, and exos, to have. I want more. It is the insatiable desire to have more for all the wrong reasons. You know, James says that in James chapter 4. What is the source of fights and quarrels amongst you? Is it not your lust, your pleasures, which are waging war in your members? I have to ask that question when I want something so badly that I see it turning into idolatry. When something becomes so important for me, there's something seriously wrong at that point. That's why people that make gobs of money a lot of times get more and more fearful of losing it. Because the money is taking control of them. And they're no longer handling it. When he goes on, look at verses 8 and 9a, more examples of particular sins, anger and wrath. I listened to a great message with Diane last night about anger from Tim Keller up in New York City. Preached it many years ago, but he made some very good points about anger and why we get angry, because we're protecting something. And that God gets angry, but it's a balanced anger. He's slow to anger. It's never a no anger. And it's not an out of control anger, wrath, but it's a slow anger. He's slow to anger. It was a very convicting message. But so often we can get angry and we can get upset and mad for all the wrong reasons because we're protecting something. We're concealing something. Or we're lusting after something that we really want bad and we don't want anybody to get in the way of it. Malice and slander. You know, we can wish ill on people. Some people are that way. You know, something bad happens in somebody's life and it's like, well, I saw that coming. I knew that was going to happen. Yep. There's no sense of concern. There's no sense of weeping with those who weep. It's just an attitude of pride and arrogance that you saw it coming. That's malice. It's wishing evil upon people. Slander, saying ugly, cutting things to somebody else. Abusive speech. You know, some people have a mouth like a sewer. And whenever we are talking with filthy, profane, and vulgar language, all we're revealing, according to Jesus, is what's down in the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Very important. Lying. Satan lied in deceiving Adam and Eve. That's part of Satan's nature. God hates lies, according to Proverbs. If you go through your Bible, you'll see lie after lie after lie after lie, even amongst God's people. Cain lied to God after murdering Abel. Abraham lied, claiming Sarah was his sister instead of his wife. Sarah lied to the three angelic visitors regarding whether or not she laughed. Isaac lied by denying that Rebekah was his wife. Rebekah lied in her conspiracy to defraud Esau of his birthright. Lying characterizes Satan. John 8:44, Jesus said, "He is the father of lies." And so believers are called to something different. That is truth, according to Titus 1:2. And when a believer lies, they're imitating Satan, not their heavenly Father. But the believer has died in the sense of paying sin's penalty and been united to Christ in his death. And so Paul says, put this off. And remember, the reason that we have all these sins, we don't spend so much time on each individual sin. Most of us know what anger and wrath is. We know what malice is and lying and abusive speech. All of this stuff comes from a lack of attention to verses 1 through 4. I'm not focused on Christ. I may not be fully identified with him. Is he present in my life? What does my daily life look like? Am I reading my Bible? Am I waking up in the morning? And the first thing I think of is, God, I want to meet with you. I want to have an encounter with you. I want you to change my heart and help me today to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Every one of us needs that. All those lies I just mentioned, that's just the book of Genesis. You go through the rest of your Bible, you'll still see lies because our hearts are sinful, ladies and gentlemen. If you don't believe that, read Genesis 6:5. When God saw right before the flood the evil of man, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You ought to camp out on that verse sometimes. If you're worried about one particular sin in your life, you know, some people think, if I just get that one thing under control, everything else will be okay. That's not the grace of God. That'd be like me trying to enter a golf tournament, you know, and I've got to play 18 holes, let's say at Augusta National in Georgia. And all I do is I go to the 14th hole and I putt, and I putt. And I finally get my putting game down on the 14th hole, not realizing that there's so much more to playing a good round of golf, like driving and like being able to hit a sand wedge or a pitching wedge and getting up on the green and not over the green and doing that on 18 holes. Sometimes we look at our lives and we isolate one particular sin. And yet the Bible says every intent of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. Why is the Bible so negative at that point about your nature and mine to force us to desperation so that we stop trusting in ourselves And we stop trying to manage even ourselves and our sin, and we take hold of Christ as our only hope. And we identify with him, and then by the power of the Spirit of God in our lives, we begin to imitate and take up our cross joyfully and follow him. And there is contentment in our lives, and there is peace instead of anger and wrath. There is love and tears instead of malice and slander. And there is truth and coming into the light instead of abusive speech and lying. All these things begin to be mortified when we take care of the one thing and follow after Christ. Well, that is our mortification of sin. And finally, quickly, a transformation, our new self. This is really the key to all of this. Look at verses 9b through 11. Since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Paul speaks here of the self. You know, there's a death to sin, as we talked about when we identify with Christ. There's a death to self when we imitate Christ throughout life. We've been crucified with Christ, and yet we're called to crucify the self daily. And we come to this passage, and Paul talks about the old self and the new self. If the old self is dead, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17, then why do we still sin? Because the new self lives in the old body and must contend with the flesh. Paul shows this conflict in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. He makes it clear that sin is not in the inner man. When he talks about, I desire what is holy and good. I want to obey the word of God. But the flesh in that passage does not mean the body in and of itself, but it does mean the body that is dominated by sin. It means the body that is affected by sin and evil. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it this way, the body as sin dwells in it during this earthly life. And the flesh includes all sinful desires, drives, and passions associated with our humanness. The presence of the unredeemed flesh causes us to groan within ourselves, according to Romans 8:23, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. And once again, we're confronted with the importance of our minds, what we think about, what we focus on. We're being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. That's why Paul said in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And when our minds are changed, and we're reading the Word of God, and the Spirit of God is activating that Word inside of us, not only in regeneration, but in our sanctification, we can mortify the flesh. We become new creatures. We lay aside the old self, and we put on the new self. And notice it's both private and corporate. I love the picture here. He says, you've laid aside the old self and you put on the new self. You know, I love Robert Louis Stevenson's The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. It really brings to light what Paul is talking about in Romans 7. But you can't follow the analogy all the way. You remember Dr. Jekyll was the respected doctor, and Mr. Hyde was his alter ego. And he would experiment scientifically until the dark side, Mr. Hyde, came up. Well, the Christian life says it this way. Stop experimenting with the old self. Put him to death. And Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde is finally found dead in the clothing of Dr. Jekyll, and the case is solved as to who he really was. What Christianity does is the reversal of that. It says, yes, you begin, but you're putting Mr. Hyde away, and you're not experimenting with him anymore. Isn't that what we do when we sin? That's what young people want to do. They experiment. Experiment. And they allow Mr. Hyde to live. And one or the other is going to win out. In the Christian's life, Dr. Jekyll will. And Mr. Hyde will be fully and finally put to death. But notice Paul says it's not just individual, it's also corporate. Look at verse 11, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, the haves and the have-nots. And Paul is saying that this inward transformation is shown corporately in Christ's church. Men and women of completely different origins gathered together in unity, the unity of Christ, sharing a common allegiance to the Lord. And Christ is all that matters. He lives in all the members of the body, regardless of race, class, background, giving them life and power. You know, we hear these days so much about racial and gender and cultural inequality. And we're led to believe that the right political power and money will offer the solutions and somehow get rid of these inequalities and right every wrong. But we know that's not going to happen because of man's sinfulness. The idea of forcing our neighbor to love others and to fight for social justice by taxing him or her more or telling him or her it is the right thing to do is a fantasy. Man doesn't do that. We have enough evidence of that in our culture right now. No, man's heart has to be changed. And that's why the disciples were said of in Acts, I forgot which chapter, they were turning the world upside down, not by political power or taxation, but by the fact that a spirit of God was working in their lives and changing the hearts of all those they came in contact with as they acknowledged their sin and their need for a Savior. Are you turning away from the old man and demonstrating the new man or the new self? I read that about butterflies just the other day, metamorphosis. I hadn't studied that since seventh grade, I think. But how the four stages go through. You have this egg, and it turns into a larva, and then it turns into a pupa, and then the adult. And they said that third stage, when they're in the little chrysalis, there's a lot of goo, there's silk, there's agonizing going on. The longest stage. It's not pretty. Sometimes it's hidden. But out of that, this beautiful creature emerges. From an egg to a caterpillar to a magnificent butterfly. That's transformation. And that's exactly what Christ is doing in you. But that third stage is often ugly and it's long and painful. And we need to remember that as we love one another. The sanctification, putting away sin, is difficult, and it looks different in every single life. Let's be gentle with one another, and yet firm. Let's be balanced like Jesus was, and let's look to ourselves first and foremost to ask, have I identified with Christ? Am I concentrating on Christ? Am I mortifying my sin? Am I being transformed into a new self and laying Mr. Hyde aside? None of that begins without a personal relationship to Jesus Christ by faith. And that happens in our souls when we see our sin and cry out in desperation and say, Lord, I can't do anything about this. Save me and then sanctify me. Give me the strength and the power to live for you for the rest of my life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these words of the Apostle Paul, your words. And Father, I pray today that you would take away all imperfections and that you would use the foolishness of the message preached to save those who are lost and to disciple those who are saved. Lord, move us one step closer to you. And we'll give you praise and glory for all that you will do in every one of our lives individually and in our church corporately. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.